Jesus, and we're studying right now those who have said yes to Jesus, those who have confirmed Jesus in their lives when he walked the earth and ministered to us, those who have decided to live the way Jesus taught us to live. So we're looking at this fact, this reality, that everything in the Gospels is there not just to give us information, it's not just a history lesson, but it's there, the life of Jesus and how people reacted to him, that's in there by way of example for how we are to live. So a couple of Sundays ago, we began our look at the person known as the rich young ruler. So if what I'm about to say to you sparks interest and you have not been here or seen those sermons, go online and review them, because this I can't review everything every week to get you caught up, but you can catch yourself up if you're interested. So we closed last time thinking about the demands put on the rich young ruler. Jesus said, sell everything, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And I pointed out, I said, don't worry, Jesus doesn't ask everyone to do this. He only asks some folks to do this. This is not a universal demand. And some of you went, oh, thank God. Thank you. This is too hard for me. It was too hard for the rich young ruler. We talked about last time verses in Romans 8 about predestination. Remember this? We talked about verse 29. Everybody knows verse 28. That's a lot of people's favorite verse. All things work together for good for those who love God or are called according to his purpose. Then we stopped there. And that verse, there's one Bible scholar that said, if the Bible were a diamond ring, the Bible would be the gold. The diamond would be the book of Romans. Amen. And the sparkle in the diamond would be verse 28. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's the whole gospel can be summed up there. But then it goes on and it says this in verse 29, and we looked at this in more detail last week. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family, among many brethren, it says in some of the older translations. Brethren, by the way, is a gender-neutral term. I don't know if you know that, but some people think it means only men, so they put a large family there instead of brethren. So we become more and more ignorant, and we have more and more words, and it doesn't seem to help. But anyway, so whom he foreknew, he predestined. We read that, and we get stuck on that word predestined. Am I predestined? We think, what does that mean? And who's some people predestined to heaven and other people predestined to hell? And we start thinking about all this stuff and we miss the whole point of the verse, to be conformed to the image of his son. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So we talked about that last week. We talked about how God's plan will be fulfilled. God's got a plan, it's going to be fulfilled. You have a role to play in that plan. I have proof. Okay, I have proof. You are above ground, all right? If you're above ground, then there is still part of God's plan that he wants to use you to fulfill. Pretty simple, pretty basic reasoning, I think. Talked about how he wants to fulfill a plan that God knew too much at the time of Jesus and the apostles. He knows too much now to keep... to not make some of us do some things. That's a negative way of saying he's going to make us do some things that have to be done. He's not going to let us fumble the ball. He's going to get us across the goal line. There are things that are too important for him to let you fail. Once upon a time, I worked at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, Deep Space Network. I was a track controller on occasion, but I supported the track controllers. And then when there was a special thing, like you have the Mars spacecraft inserting into orbit around Mars, which half of the spacecraft died, you know, when that happened. So you had layers, you had the best controllers at the panel controlling things, and you had the best, next best sitting next to them and behind them. They were not going to let you fail, you see. God's not going to let you fail to produce the result that he wants for your life. And it may be simple as taking a pot of soup to somebody, and that kindness turning their heart to God, and then that kind heart being turned to God, they start doing things for God that touch lives. There's a chain of events that we cannot foresee. And God is not going to let us fail. He sees what's at the end of that chain, and he knows the consequences are too important. We looked at Isaiah 55, verse 11, where God says, so will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. It will not return to me void, it says in the King James, without accomplishing what I desire. God's word is going to accomplish what he desires. Now, we get to be part of that. We get to say yes to him. We get to be part of the process. And we use the example of Jesus' call to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, where Saul became the Apostle Paul, where he seemingly had no choice. Now, maybe he had a little bit of choice. We granted that maybe there's a little bit of choice in there, but seemingly, you know, a light surrounds you, you get knocked off your donkey, you're blinded, a voice talks to you, go and do this and you'll be healed. He went and did this and he was healed. Maybe he had a choice there, but I don't know. So, we talked about God's purpose is going to get done because the consequences of Saul of Tarsus not becoming the Apostle Paul were so enormous. They were so huge that God was going to make that happen. You know, I'm not Paul. I'm not an apostle. I'm not going to write half the New Testament. I'm not going to change the known world for God. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know that act of kindness, that act of mercy, that the word, that invitation to church, that giving a kid a ride to a youth event, how do you know the consequences of that won't change the world? You don't. Step in. Step into doing. And many of you are. This is a church of doers. I'm so honored to be a part of this church. But the Apostle Paul was going to be an apostle. God saw to that. So I was asked last time, hey, Gary, what about this name change thing with the Apostle Paul? It went from Saul to Paul. What's going on with that? Some people think that his name was changed because Paul means small or little or humble in the Greek. And it might be that he changed his name because of that, or someone else did, but it's far more likely that it was just one of his names. You, in this culture, you had multiple names. You had a name for all the different language groups. So you had an Aramaic name, a Hebrew name, and a Greek name. And Saul and Paul sort of sound alike. And it's quite, do you ever have a nickname? Most of us have been given nicknames we don't want to remember. Well, Paul was probably a short guy. That's quite honestly what history tells us, what tradition tells us. He was short, bald, and cross-eyed. Other than that, okay. His name was Lucky. Nickname Lucky. No, that's right. No, you're terrible. You're terrible. We don't have many people. We can correct that surgically now. We don't see many people who are cross-eyed anymore. I remember being at Bible college and going to chapel, and this guy stands up to speak, and he's just, what do they call it, wall-eyed, cross-eyed, just terribly. And he was so much so that somebody started laughing, thinking he was joking. And then it didn't go away. And then he goes, this person that was laughing. That person was, as it turns out, a great evangelist. He's traveled the world going to missionaries in the field, doing evangelism with them, and then helping them and comforting them. And this guy was a giant, and so was his son. His son is the reason I'm standing here today. His son's named Dave Anderson. Dave Anderson started a youth ministry that changed my life. We look at the outside, the scriptures say. All this to say, Paul, God chose the weak things of the world. The Apostle Paul writes of himself in 1 Corinthians. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the great and the wise. The foolish things are confound the wise and so forth. And the Apostle Paul is sitting there thinking, no doubt, about himself. So his name change is probably wasn't a change, it's just more information. For example, Peter is also known as Cephas, is also known as Rocky. That was Jesus' nickname for him. I'm going to call you Rocky. You're tough. Something like that. Anyway, my paraphrase. So, now that we've been looking at those who have said yes to Jesus, we started looking at the rich young ruler who actually walked away from Jesus. It says grieved. We started looking at his life, and Gary, why are we looking at this guy who didn't confirm Jesus? He canceled Jesus. And it says that Jesus was sad when he walked away. So Jesus was canceled by the rich young ruler, or was he? Better yet, it may well be that Jesus wasn't going to let go that easily. He was sad. The guy walks away, and is that the end of the story? Okay, that's interesting. Some people just walk away from Jesus. Okay, we'll go on with the next story in the gospel. Or did they? So who was this guy? If this isn't the end of the story, who was he? We need to put our detective hats on. We need to pick up the magnifying glass, and we need to begin to do some sleuthing in the Bible to find out. So in the past, as we've studied things, I've said, I'll tell you what I know I know. I'll tell you what I think I know. And I'll tell you more than I can know. And this falls into that category. What I'm about to share with you is more than I can know with certainty. It's two possibilities. We don't know anything else about the rich young ruler than that part of the story, and it's over. Or we know a great deal more, and his identity is hiding in plain sight. Let me tell you more than I can know. I believe the rich young ruler is none other than Saul of Tarsus. There are some traditions that say so. There are some have suggested that in early writings. And to show that this is a real possibility, we have to be able to show that Saul was three things. What do you think those three things are? Rich, young, and a ruler, right? So to begin with, Paul was from Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's part of it's the capital of the province of Cilicia. And it was wealthy. And so, A, he's from there. B, he's from there. He traveled. Only the wealthy traveled in the ancient world. Now, you might travel if you were part of a caravan, if you were a trader, trading your goods and going from place to place. But no, he moved and lived in Jerusalem. Most people never ventured more than 100 miles from where they were born in the ancient world. It was just too expensive. It's too costly. If you were a daughter, you didn't get to go anywhere. If you were a son, losing that person's ability to work on behalf of the family was not something that was lightly let go of. And so you stayed close to home and you worked hard your whole life. You had a short, what's the expression, short, miserable, and brutal life, and then you died. That was normal. So only the wealthy traveled. And Saul of Tarsus traveled to Jerusalem. Secondly, Paul was trained at the equivalent of a university. If you think about this, our generation was the first generation where mass access to college was made available. 100 years ago, very few people went to college. 2,000 years ago, almost no one did. This is the equivalent of a college that Paul went to. He went to the University of Gamaliel. That is, you find a rabbi, somebody that's trained in scholarship, and if you have gifting and your family has money, you go apprentice yourself to that scholar and you absorb everything you can from them. And the Apostle Paul did this. For example, in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 3, Paul, he's defending his life here, and he says, quote, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers." And Gamaliel was the son of a great rabbi who was the son of a great rabbi, Hillel, and the family tradition went on. Gamaliel was very highly thought of. And in the book of Acts is mentioned in a couple of places, a very, very interesting fellow. The other thing that leads me to believe that Paul had money was that Paul had time to be a heresy hunter. A what? A heresy hunter. So there are people that are religious apologists for their faith, an apologist that gives you the hope for the reason for the hope that lies within you. Apologia, that's exactly what that means. And then there are heresy hunters. There are those that want to go and they want to destroy people that disagree with them. That was Paul. He was a heresy hunter. Now, you can have a heresy hunter in a local congregation, but to get on a donkey and travel to another city to arrest people who disagree with you theologically, you have to have means to do that. You have to have money to do that. And he did. Again, Acts 22, verse 3, continuing, "Being zealous for God, just as you all are today, I persecuted this way," the way is the Christians, Christianity, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and the council of elders can testify." Council of elders is another name for the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. "As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there in Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished," close quote. So he was a heresy hunter. He was given letters. He had authority and standing in the Sanhedrin. He quite possibly was a member of the 70 or so rulers of religious Judaism. So he had money to travel. He had money to be educated. He had money to prosecute and persecute Christians. Now he makes this statement indicating that he had wealth at one point. He had wealth to lose. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Quote, Apostle Paul speaking, quote, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord," listen, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," close quote. Well, if you're dead, poor, impoverished, all you have is your shirt and your back, What did you lose? All things. Well, what did you have before? Nothing. Wouldn't be very impressive. So apparently, Paul writing to the Philippians, they understood who he had been and what he had given up for the sake of the gospel. Isn't it interesting? It's the very thing Jesus put his finger on in the life of the rich young ruler. He sell all you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. The one thing, that one, and he goes, oh, I can't do that. And he walked away, grieving, it says. But then he ends up doing it. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." It said he was disowned by his family. So on and on and on. His health has suffered, his life was... By all standards, any normal standards of well-being in our world, Paul had none. So there's the evidence that St. Paul had had wealth relative to the circumstances of most folks in his era. Was he young? Well, tradition tells us that the Apostle Paul was roughly the age of Jesus. Maybe a little younger, a year or two younger, but roughly in that same age range. His being young may have been in relationship to his ruling capacity. He was a young ruler. In other words, if you're on the Sanhedrin, you're in your 60s, your 70s, and here's this guy in his early 30s, and he's on the Sanhedrin, young ruler, an exception, exceptionally bright, exceptionally educated, exceptionally capable, zealous, pure, commandment-keeping young man, and there he is, and he's in this ruling capacity. You were considered an adult in those days at about the age of 14, 15. Today, my son, you are a man, bar mitzvahed. 13. And 13, thank you. And then after that, 2 decades later, here he is. So he's been an adult for 2 decades, but he's young compared to the other council of elders. That council had scribes, it had scholars, it had priests, it had rabbis with reputation. So he would have been young to rule, but he was able to do so because he was already an established scholar, and they made room for him. So what else do we know about the rich young ruler? Well, that his wealth was very important to him, that his faith was important to him, that keeping the commandments was important to him, that serving God was important to him, that he was zealous for Judaism, and that eternal life, the topic and the application of eternal life to himself was very important to him. That's why he talked to Jesus. So how does the Apostle Paul square up with all of these qualities? Listen again to the Word of God, Philippians 3 again, verses 4 and following. It says there, the Apostle talking about himself says, quote, although I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh, that is on all my natural talents, abilities, heritage, all of that, even in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, there his Judaism, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, there's the commandments, a Pharisee. As to zeal, that's his faith, a prosecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which comes from the law, the commandment keeping, found blameless. Check, 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 check. The Apostle Paul, who he is, and the rich young ruler, and who he is, when we compare the information we have about both, they line up perfectly. Try to do that with people. Try to line up facts about someone's life and someone else's life and see if it's the same person. When you get past the third thing, you're very close to having the same person. We have more than that. Okay, Gary, what about his wealth? Well, listen, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Now, this chapter is one of the most amazing theological treatises in anywhere, in any religion. It is jam-packed. There's 14 different ways we can take each verse and most of the words. There's too much here to cover. But we want to focus on one little thing here. His focus on wealth, on stuff. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far be it. Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Let me just give you a little bit of background here. So he's talking about, what does the law do? Is the law evil because it makes me aware of sin? No. It is like turning on the lights and then you see the cockroaches. Okay. The lights come on, there's cockroaches. The cockroaches were already there. The law is the light. The cockroaches is the sin. The light did not make the cockroaches. You see the point? And some of you are going, ooh, I don't like that. Anyway, that's I get it. I don't either. But don't miss the point. The law was given to shine light on what's wrong, what's broken, what needs to be fixed, what God needs to heal. That's what he's saying. Continuing, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Bingo. Last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's home, his donkey, his maidservant, anything that belongs to your neighbor, you don't get to covet. Covet is to desire to remove from someone else for your own benefit. Greed is a synonym, lust is a synonym. New Testament, that's probably the best word, is lust. To destroy someone's advantage, to take that from them and to get it for yourself, that's to covet. It's the last of the Ten Commandments, and it is unique in this regard. All the other Ten Commandments, I can see if you're keeping them or breaking them. Oh, you murdered somebody. Bing. There's a body, evidence, you know. You have the bleeding knife in your hand. There's more evidence, okay? Honoring God with on the Sabbath. Oh, you weren't in synagogue today. Are you ill? There's evidence. You see, all the other Ten Commandments, there's evidence. Show me the evidence for coveting. You can't because it's internal. It's internal. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. You coveted other people's wives, yes. Their property, yes. Their slaves, yes. Their donkey, yes. Every kind. But nobody knew. It's my secret. It's just me, myself, and I in my head knew, and maybe God. Maybe only God knew. But it was my little, externally, you can't judge me. I'm a good person. Only God knows the internal part. So I go and make the sacrifices accordingly and so forth. And then this guy, Jesus has to blow my cover. Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. Which ones? The 10, okay? I've done that for my whole life. Jesus loved him for that. One thing. One little itsy-bitsy thing. What about coveting? Sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. Not my stuff. Not my stuff. I love my stuff. I love my wealth. I love my... See, if I have that stuff, people won't... I can act like I don't covet. And if that goes away, my mask is gone. You shall not covet. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul should use this, he should pick this topic to demonstrate what the law does? It's almost like he's remembering back. Yeah, Jesus put his finger on that. You know, Jesus will still do that for you and me. He'll still put his finger on the thing that we need to do business with him over. He's still in that business. So he says, I was once alive apart from the law. Nobody knew. Ooh, I was awesome. But when the commandment came, sin came into my life and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, close quote. So coveting is about owning things, about owning people. It's about possession. This is the one of the ten that's completely internal. So the Apostle Paul could only outwardly keep all the other commandments. This one was internal. This one only he and God knew he was breaking. So it is on this topic of possessions that Jesus put his finger. I said that. Let's go back then to Philippians chapter 3, this time verse 7, and see what he has to say about owning stuff. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. There's the eternal life thing breaking through. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, as that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Being the rich young ruler, I was trying to derive eternal life from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, close quote. Do you see it? Do you see the parallels? Do you see how the Apostle Paul's life and the things that he gave up? He gave up everything to follow Christ, the very thing Jesus asked him to do. Jesus needed him to do that. He needed him to write the New Testament. He needed to go to the far-flung corners of the Roman Empire, sharing the gospel, advancing the kingdom of God. Nobody else was going to do that. My finger is on you. Come join me. And Jesus is going, this is great. He's part of the plan. And then he walked away. Jesus going, oh boy, now we have to do it the hard way. Oh. Any of you ever end up just doing it the hard way? Yeah. And then there's the point of eternal life. In these qualities that we see in the rich young ruler, Philippians 3 again, verse 10, he says, quote, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's an eternal life thing, isn't it? We get raised from the dead one day. If I know him, it says, if I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, close quote. It is about eternal life, you see. In the end, oh, Rabbi, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, you can know me, and you can fellowship with me in my sufferings. You can be conformed to my death, baptism. Somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, coming out of the water. So now we've gone full circle. The rich young ruler went away grieved. He was probably even hurt and resentful. He may have been with the ruling elite who cried out, crucify him. Think about that. This man, this rich young ruler, may have been among those who said, crucify Jesus. He was with those that stoned Stephen. He was with those he said he arrested and dragged off into prison. And he saw himself as a murderer. An overzealous religious fanatic who was a murderer. He cried, crucify him. You know, if Jesus put his finger on your sin publicly, wouldn't you resent that? I mean, if you were like the bright shining star of the Gamaliel School of Theology and you're a rising, part of the Sanhedrin and now everybody knows. I covet. He kind of tore away the veil, the mask veil. Now, ooh, that Jesus. Crucify him. And then what about his followers? Maybe his followers have gifting like that. Maybe his followers would see behind the veil. Maybe his followers would be able to point out and people won't know. They'll start realizing how unwonderful I am. Let's arrest them. Let's deprogram them. Let's take them in and re-educate them. So he began to persecute the first Christians. Maybe he could hide that covetousness again. Listen again to the dialogue. Listen to this. We talked this a few weeks ago. Let's look at this dialogue, just a brief part of Acts chapter 9 where Jesus and Paul are talking, where Paul was blinded. Listen to see if you can detect the fact that these two seem to know each other. Just maybe. Listen. Verse 3, chapter 9, book of Acts. Now as he was traveling, Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the living God. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say any of that. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Remember me?" Remember? "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Have the worship team come on up. And then Jesus gives a vision to Ananias, who then prays for Paul to receive his sight, and he does. And he says to Ananias, and he says, "Wait a minute, Jesus, you want me to go talk to Paul, and he's arresting Christians. I'm a Christian. I don't know." He goes, "Nope, go pray for him. Because I must show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Get up into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Must do. So we have talked about the verses in Romans 8 about predestinationism. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." The person that wrote that is the Apostle Paul. Don't you think it's interesting that he wrote that when Jesus blinds him, knocks him off his donkey, talks to him and says, "You're going to be my apostle"? Do you think that he had much choice? He was predestined to be an apostle, to be conformed to the image of his son. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We focus on this too much, and we don't see that the big picture is that you have predestined goals in your life that God has for you to fulfill, and he's going to make it happen. Might as well relax and get it done. We talked about God's plan will be fulfilled, that God knew too much to not make some of us do some things, that God could see the consequences of something not happening that he needed to have happen, so he makes it happen. Do you see how you're a part of God's plan? Do you see how Paul was predestined to be this amazing apostle, this change agent who changed the world? Amen. Some of you need to hear this today as I close. I'm going to end with this. Do not ever think you can miss God's will for your life. Never think that. You can't. He won't let you. He's going to get it done through you. Amen? Amen. Let that ring in your ear this week. He's going to get it done through me. He's going to get it done through me. Amen. I want to close in a prayer now. And so, Lord God, and what I'm praying, if it resonates with you and you want to agree with that, make agreement, because there's power in agreement in prayer. Father, you know my life. You know the hidden part. You know the wrong things I think, you know the actions I've committed. I lay those at your feet now, and I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses me. I thank you that your word says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so like Paul, like the rich young ruler who struggled with covetousness, Lord, I confess my sins to you and ask for that forgiveness. And Lord, for unbelief that you're not going to somehow accomplish what my life was meant to accomplish through me, for that I confess and ask for forgiveness. Because this is greater than even my decision to go along. You are going to accomplish your will through me. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give me eyes of faith to see now the things that you would have me accomplish for the sake of your kingdom, and that I could see and rejoice with you as you accomplish them through me. And for those, anybody listening to my voice now, anybody that's following this service that's thinking, well, I haven't said yes to Jesus yet. Why don't you do that now? Lord, just a prayer like this. Lord, like the rich young ruler, I thank you for your invitation, but I want to say yes to you. I want to willingly enter into that relationship. I want to follow you. Put your finger on my life, anything you need to put your finger on, and I will give it to you as best I can. Take my life, Lord. Use me now to advance your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Stand with me for the closing song. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.